Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter. You'll find it way over on the right side of your New Testament, really close to James, where we were reading a little bit earlier. And if you'd like to use one of the Bibles that are in the seats that are in front, close to you, that's on page 1018. Second Peter chapter 1, and I'd like to read for the context verses 1 through 11. This is the Word of God. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the Word of God. If you've never seen the movie The Princess Bride, you ought to. Just at least once. In the movie, wicked Prince Humperdinck has kidnapped Princess Buttercup, the true love of Wesley. And Wesley has been captured by Prince Humperdinck and taken by one of his evil associates into the pit of despair, where years of his life are sucked away in an evil experiment. Wesley's friends, Fezzik and Indigo Montoya, come along and rescue him from the pit of despair, but fear that he has died because of the excessive removal of years of life. But they have one hope, and that is a fellow named Miracle Max. And so they take him to Miracle Max's house, where Miracle Max informs them that Wesley is only mostly dead, and he concocts a pill that they can feed to Wesley and bring him back to life, so that Wesley can help them storm the castle of Prince Humperdinck. And so they take the pill and they drag along Wesley's apparently lifeless body toward the castle. And as they're going off down the road, Miracle Max and his wife are standing out in the street outside their house, waving to them, saying, "Have fun storming the castle." And she whispers to her husband, "Do you think it'll work?" And he says, "It'd take a miracle." Later we find Wesley and his two friends hiding behind a wall, looking at the castle, which is guarded by 60 men, and the gates are locked, and there's but one key. And so they just go through all the difficulties that are coming. And Wesley, sure enough, has come back to life, and he's saying, "It's impossible. If I had a month to plan, maybe we could come up with something." Some of you feel about the Christian life exactly that way. Hiding behind a wall as individuals or maybe in little support groups, looking at the difficulty that's before you, the sin that besets you, the challenges that are yours as a follower of Christ, and you peek over the wall and you say, it's impossible. The difficulties are too great. If I had this, if I had that, if my situation was different, if I had a better circumstance, maybe. But it'd take a miracle. Friends, you need to hear today's message because the Scripture says to you with the authority of God that the miracle has happened. And that everything that is necessary for life and godliness has been provided for you by God's power. Not on the basis of things that you have done, but on the basis of the work of Christ Jesus Himself. And He gives you promises to stir up faith, to move along in the journey of the Christian life. Putting off sin, putting on holiness. So today I'd like for us to think through this text together, just in verses 3 and 4. And think about God's provision for Christian living. Looking toward some resolutions, if you will, about the Christian life that say we're going to stop making excuses for the lack of forward progress, and we're going to start looking to the promises that God has made to us and believe that they are not only true but authoritative, and that with this different kind of focus and look towards the Christian life, we can begin to make progress. And I'd like for you to be ready to think about one particular area of life to which you can submit to the power of God for you so that you might make progress in life and godliness, okay? So let's go back and look just together at verses 3 and 4 and see, first of all, that God makes provision for you to live the Christian life. He begins the text by saying, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to or are necessary for life and godliness. And so the Word of God, remember we said last week, this is God's Word. Christ speaks to you with all divine authority to tell you that every provision has been made for life and godliness. You don't have to read very far in the Bible. So, for instance, if you just began reading through the New Testament in Matthew, it wouldn't take you long to get to what we call the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. And in chapters 5, 6, and 7, you'll hear Jesus saying that you're to follow after Him in obedience, that He has given His law so that you might know what obedience looks like, not to save you, but as those who are in Christ are now to walk or live in certain ways. You'll hear the Apostle Paul echo this same kind of thing when he says in Romans chapter 12 that you're to submit your whole life as a sacrifice to God, and that you're to be changed by the renewing of your mind, the way you think differently. Or you can follow on in the letters that Paul writes to the Ephesians or the Philippians, and he uses language like this: walk worthy of the calling of God in Christ Jesus. He doesn't mean prove that you've earned this, but he means walk in a way that's consistent with your profession. If you have said, I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm a Christian, then that ought to be borne out in the way you live and conduct yourself. If it's not clear by the time you've gotten to 1 Peter, he really nails it down for us when he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So the Word of God is very clear and very precise that you and I, as followers of Jesus, are to be walking, living, conducting ourselves in particular ways. Sometimes we see great progress in that, don't we? We experience and taste in real life, real progress over sins that in the past were entangling us and dragging us down. We see real progress in embracing obedience, and it's a joyful time, but we also see times when we are not making so much progress, and sometimes it's so much so that we either begin to think maybe God wasn't really serious about being holy. Maybe he didn't mean holy. Or maybe we even think that we're in a unique situation that sort of excuses us, like a get-out-of-jail-free card. So, God wants all of y'all to be holy, but I have a different situation. My circumstances are unique and unlike anyone else's, and so I'm not expected to do that. I'm not expected to follow after Christ in those ways. We feel sort of like the Jews in Egypt who have been called to make bricks without straw. Or I read that in the Battle of Stalingrad, that Russian men were conscripted, thrown into trains, taken to the front, put out, and every other man was given either a magazine of bullets or a rifle. Not both, but bullets or a gun. And there was a man with a megaphone yelling, "When the man with the gun gets killed, pick up the gun and shoot it." So if you had bullets or a gun, you were waiting for somebody with the thing you needed to die. Can you describe a more helpless situation? It's like you feel like that you've been told to go to war with no ammunition or no gun to fire it. Or you're being thrown into water, but you don't know how to swim. And as the person is sort of, you know, they grabbed you by your collar and your belt, and as they throw you into the water, they've said, "Do your best." That is not what God has done. God has provided for you power for all of life and godliness. Now, do you believe that? Are you hearing that authority spoken to you from the Scriptures that says you're not unique, you're not left without resources, you're not thrown into a war with no bullets or no gun? God has provided for you everything necessary for life and godliness. And that's not just talking about showing up to church on Sundays in good shape. It's talking about all of life. The word he uses here is specifically used to say, yes, God brings you to spiritual life. By his power, you are brought to life spiritually. But it's a word that's also used broadly in Greek language for the rest of life. So what I understand Peter to be saying here is that God has provided for you everything that is necessary for you to live a godly life all the time. In every circumstance and situation, you can be oriented towards obedience. And so the simplest application of this is, I think, already clearly before us. No more excuses. No more excuses. Now friends, listen. Okay, we've been going for 10 minutes or so. Everybody come back and join me. You're with me? I am not saying that you should be sinless. This is not a promise for sinless perfection. This is a promise for everything that is necessary for you to be on a trajectory of obedience, of seeing growth, of seeing progress, of seeing besetting sins put away, put to death, and righteousness taken on as a more and more regular habit of your life without regard to your situation or circumstance. All of life. Thanks be to God. Isn't that good news? You know? No one is throwing you into the water and saying, okay, now if you can stir up enough self-control, you can be godly. No, God has provided everything necessary for you to be godly in all of life. Thanks be to God. We should rejoice at that. It ought to cause our hearts to leap. Now, friends, maybe you've been hearing that. You've known it. You understand it intellectually. But you're needing to experience that in life. That's why we're hearing the Word of God preached. So I'm asking you to submit yourself to the authority of the Word of God today to believe this. And then we're going to begin to make some choices based on what God has said. So God's provided everything necessary. All the power for godly living has been supplied to you. It's not yours to come up with. Secondly, Peter's also going to teach us that God makes this provision on the basis of what Christ has done. Look at the second part of verse 3. His divine power has been granted through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. So there's lots of concern about who the Him is. Is it God or is it Jesus? Well, I think it doesn't matter what you decide, since He just told us in verse 2 that Jesus is God. So let's don't try to parse the technicalities of this. Let's just say God has made this provision through the knowledge of Him, and then to understand that He's done it because we know Christ and He has done particular things. Now let's back up and think about that again. So this power is not granted to those who perform well. This power is not granted to those who make the right score on a test or accomplish certain things in their life. It's granted through the knowledge of Christ. How do we come to know Christ? Well, we're called into that relationship. Notice, look at the text. Through the knowledge of Him who called us. When the Bible uses the word called, He's talking about an effective summons. You know, as Americans, we have an idea about things that we get invitations to stuff, and then it's completely our prerogative what we do with that. That's not the language of the Bible. The Bible's using language here that says God effectively summons to Himself sinners who otherwise would never have given Him at the time of day. He calls them to Himself. And He's not just talking about making us aware of theological information, but He's talking about calling us to a relationship with Him. It is based on theological truth, to be sure. It is not less than objective understanding of the terms of the gospel, if you will. But it is more than intellectually understanding that truth, because the demons are theologically accurate in their understanding of who God is. But they are not in Christ. So we're talking about understanding truth, but truth that has brought us into a relationship now so that we are connected to, in union with Christ by this initiative that God has taken. Now, that's the language that's used all through the Scriptures to teach us that our relationship with God is not one of human discovery, but of divine initiative. It's not one of our gathering information and then embracing it, but it is one of God calling us to Himself. The work of His calling is entirely His. And He calls us, the ESV says, to His own glory and excellence. But if you have the same translation that I have, you might notice that there's a little number beside the preposition to, and maybe in your margin it says or by. And what that's reflecting is the flexibility and power of Greek prepositions, that we can look at this, and if we look at it in its original language and translate, we can understand that this might be saying that God has called us to an appreciation of and worship of His glory and excellence, a recognition of the greatness and praiseworthiness of who God is. And that would be absolutely true and accurate. But it can also be saying He has called us by His glory and excellence, by what He has achieved, which is glorious. And I think that makes the better sense of the passage, because He's saying He has called us to Himself, and He's effected this transforming change in our lives and brought us into relationship with Him by the work that Christ has done. So in the person and work of Christ, He has accomplished everything necessary for us to be transformed and brought into relationship with Him. Now, I'm making a big deal about this because that lifts from us any sense of responsibility to have to accomplish something to make us callable or savable, if you will. It relieves us from any responsibility of trying to feel like we've got to produce a certain amount of holiness or righteousness to be acceptable to God. God has called us not based on what we have done, but on what Christ has done. Absolute free salvation. So the basis and the provision, or the basis for the provision, is the work of Christ. The achievement of our calling is entirely His. Now, I want to take just a minute and recognize that there are some of you in the room right now who are saying, "There's my excuse. I don't know if I'm called. That's my excuse." Friend, pay very close attention. If you're not a follower of Jesus today, and there's anything in there where you're going, "Well, I don't know if I'm like called. I don't want to be presumptuous." You may even be really like trying to be honorable about it. The Bible never commands you to figure out if you're called or not. The Bible commands you to repent and believe the gospel. Right now, where you are, as you are, the Bible commands you to repent and believe the gospel. Can you hear the gospel call today from my lips? Then follow it. Can you hear the Bible saying there's life to be found in Christ? There's forgiveness of sin in Christ? There's power for living with Christ? Then embrace it. Say right now, where you are, as you are, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others you're calling, don't pass me by. Call me too. Pick me. I want to go." And on the authority of God's word, when you repent and believe the gospel, Jesus will save you. Don't make it more complicated than it is. Believe the gospel now. Repent and believe and be saved. Today, now is the time, now is the day. Don't wait another moment. Where you are, as you are, I implore you, believe the gospel. Repent. Ask Christ to save you and to change you and transform you and set you on the journey of following after Him. No excuses. Repent and believe. God provides everything necessary. He does it on the basis of what Christ has done. And then, not only that, He makes promises based on what Christ has done to stir us up. Notice, look at verse 4 with me. By which, okay, so we have to ask the text, which are you talking about? What, by what He has granted to us these precious? I believe that it makes the most sense to refer back to His own glory and excellence. By His own honorable achievements, by His glorious accomplishments, He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. So God makes these promises to us. What promises is Peter speaking of? Well, it's difficult to say with any certainty. It could be that Peter is referring to the promises that God made of old to send Messiah to redeem people from their sins and to make them His own. I think it is more likely, because of the context of the whole book, to think in these terms. Now, look down to verse 11 for just a minute. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Or look over into chapter 3, verse 13. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I believe it is likely that Peter is referring to the promise of the coming kingdom and our entrance into it. So Peter is laying out before us this promise of a reality of heaven that is coming down the line. And that God has made every provision for us to make the journey to the new heaven and the new earth where righteousness dwells on the basis of Christ's accomplishments. And He's calling us to faithfulness in following after Him in that journey. So he says He's making this promise of that place, and that is secured for you by the work of Christ. So notice, look at the rest of verse 4. So that, or with the result that, through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So He makes these promises so that you'll be stirred up by faith in the promises based on the work of Christ to be partakers of the nature of God and escape corruption. What is He talking about? Again, He's not saying that you're going to like become divine, or that you're going to become a little God, or that you're going to become sinlessly perfect in this life. He's saying that you're going to become godly, that you'll take on the communicable, the transferable attributes of God. Remember back in 1 Peter chapter 1, He said, be holy because God is holy. Now He's saying, you can take part in holiness. You can become more holy. That you can become more godly. You can become more righteous, really, personally, today. This work we call, the theological term of sanctification, this process of growing in grace, of increasing in your love for Christ and the things of God, of taking on the attributes or the character of God that we can have, humanly speaking. He's saying, those things are yours. Press after them. And He's saying, you can also escape the corruption of this world. So there is a corruption, a pollutedness about us. That's why we spend time every week repenting of our sin together. Not to beat you or abuse you or to put our thumb on you and say, you're just so miserable and sorry and pathetic. No. We're to say, ignoring your sin doesn't help. You were polluted by sin. You have now been declared righteous, and in your actual, real, experiential, day-to-day living, you're becoming righteous because God has set you free from being polluted entirely by sin. He has rescued you from the corruption that is in this world through sinful desire. So your sinful desires no longer rule over you. You are no longer one who says, well, I just can't help it. That's just who I am. I'm just this sin or that sin. That's not your identity. Because without exception, every believer has been granted the power of God for all of life to be godly. Looking to the day when you will be in the place where righteousness dwells. And beginning now, the already not yet. The already not yet experience of taking on the character of Christ. This is the provision that we have. Now let's think for just a couple of minutes about application of this, of how, what does it mean to flesh this out? Well, no excuses in sanctification. No more excuses, friends. Now again, I'm not saying this means you'll never fall. It doesn't mean you'll never sin. It doesn't mean you're not going to struggle and wrestle with sins. But I believe that by the authority of God's word, that there are besetting sins in your life today, that one day, if Jesus tarries, you'll be able to look back and not even remember the control they had over you. By the power of God at work in us, through His Word, by His Spirit, and the means of grace that He supplies to His people, we can make progress to be beyond those things. It may be slow, and it may be minute by minute. The Bible does say that we're transformed degree by degree. That's little by little. Okay? But no more excuses in sanctification. No more sitting behind the wall and peeking over and saying, "But well, there's 60 men guarding the gate and there's but one castle key and I just don't think I'm going to be able to make it. Not going to be able to get there." No. The Bible says differently. And so we are to be experiencing and tasting real change and transformation day to day, right now, by the power of the Spirit and the provision God has made for us. No more excuses. There's also, I think, in this, a new perspective on temporal things. Friends, look at me. If you're in Christ, you are on a journey to heaven. That is the biggest reality in your life. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't try to get an education or get a better job or find a house or a spouse. I'm not saying that you shouldn't pursue things or enjoy things. Go to the ball game and enjoy it for what it is. Watch sports on TV. Watch those ice skaters and go, "It's amazing the gifts God's given." Enjoy the stuff that God's given in this life. But the thing that is primary before you is heaven. That's where you're headed. And all these other things are like steam, mist, a flash in the pan. Here today, gone tomorrow. Those are not the primary focuses of your life. And so it puts a different perspective on temporal things. It also puts a different perspective on evangelism. Friends, you are not responsible for saving people. Can't do it. You are not the Savior. You are a messenger. You're like the waiter who carries the plate from the window to the table, and you say, "Here's the gospel. Please take it. Please gain the benefit from it. Please hear it. Let me explain it to you. Let me talk with you about it. Let me describe to you the incredible taste of forgiveness. And talk about the gospel with anybody who will listen. But gone is the day that if they reject the gospel, you walk away and think that you are a failure. Because they didn't respond. Because you weren't clever enough or bright enough or persuasive enough. Or that your whole Christian sanctification depends on how many people you can lead to Christ. Go and share the gospel with somebody. Do it today if you can. But gone is the day where you are responsible for them and their soul. And then, before we take the supper, I'm going to ask you to take 60 seconds or so in quietness and think about one area, one particular area in which you need to trust the power of God today. Friend, maybe there is one particular place in your life where you have just, you've said, I'm just not going to ever get out of this. This hole, like Garrett was talking about earlier, is too deep. I'm just not going to be able to escape this one. Is that what the Bible says? Does the Bible say God has given divine power for all of life and godliness except? No. So I'm asking you, will you believe God today? And will you bring to focus in your life and mind one particular area that needs to be submitted to Him for transformation? Let's take just a moment in silence to think about that, and then we'll move forward.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Antelope Drive.